Amen. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to grab them. And if you don't have a Bible, the Bible that's in front of you is yours to keep from Boulevard to you. Our passage is in Philippians chapter 2. And as we turn there, which in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 980. As we turn there, why don't we offer up a word of prayer? God, I thank you for yet another opportunity to open your word and to learn from you. I pray that your word may penetrate our hearts this morning, that we may be in awe of your works in the life and in the exaltation of your Son, that we may find new joy in the remembrance of what you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen. Amen. So, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1, it says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we all say, amen. Amen. See, Tom S. Rainer, he's the president and CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources. He held a Twitter survey a few years back, asking for his followers to share about some differing fights, schisms, and conflicts within their own respective congregations. Most of the people that responded were pastors, and I got to tell you, some of them were absurd. These first two that I'm going to mention, the only reason I'm mentioning them is because I thought it was funny given the fact that the four pastors and pastoral residents here have beards. So the first one was that a church petitioned its staff to have its male staff completely clean-shaven. Now, this isn't really that absurd. A lot of churches have this type of unwritten rule. But I just thought that was funny because I said, that is not a church I'll be serving at. A church also petitioned to find a new worship leader on the account that his beard was too long on Sunday morning. Some more heavier disagreements, as a church disagreed over the type of coffee that they would serve after the service. I know I guess that's hit a nerve with some people here today. Some wanted a blend sold at Starbucks, while others wanted just plain old Folgers. Now, the thing that's sad about this is when the church made its decision to go with the Starbucks blend, the people in the Folger clan actually left the church and went to a different church over coffee. But I think more than anything else, there was a disagreement at one church over the purchase of a filing cabinet. Some wanted a black filing cabinet, while another wanted a white filing cabinet. Some wanted two drawers, others wanted three drawers, others wanted four. And the unfortunate result in this actually led to a few people on the staff leaving the church and forming their own congregation over a filing cabinet. And as ridiculous as this sounds, I'm not trying to commentate on one specific church. And I'm not trying to grab a few laughs at the expense of a group of believers. No, what I think it's interesting that brothers and sisters in Christ will quarrel over small, insignificant, trivial things. See, I only need to look at my own upbringing and see areas where I've witnessed dumb disputes, and if I'm very honest, I fought for dumb and small, insignificant things that caused more damage than brought good. See, I'm convinced that this is a story for most of us this morning, especially those that have grown up in a religious background and have gone to church most of their life, and all the stories we can tell. Can I get an amen? No, I say all this to comment on the words of Paul when he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." See, this was a man that was writing in the midst of imprisonment. This was a people that was reading, not fighting over what kind of filing cabinet to get, but they were waiting for impending persecution and death. As a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, we'll see that they were even being, that false doctrines were being imposed upon them, and Paul is telling them, steer clear. Those are the things that this church is going through. These are the people reading in the midst of persecution. Thus, what Paul does is he gives this passionate appeal, this appeal to live worthily in the church. And he does this by striving for unity. He does this first by striving for unity and mutual care within the church. And he begins by bringing up four recollections that we see in our Christian life. He begins with this with an aim to spark a recollection of our lives with Christ, which, as we see, as the passage continues, will serve as a jumping off point to advancing unity and maturity within the church. He begins in verse 1, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ..." See, this speaks to their experience of salvation when the Holy Spirit comes alongside them in strength and in comfort. See, this encouragement is more than just a, "I'll rub some dirt on it," or "great effort, you can try again next time." It's so much more than that. It's an encouragement that, as the psalmist says, walks with us in even the darkest valleys. So we feel no fear. For we know that he is with us, that his rod and his staff protect us. Paul continues and says, "If there is any comfort from love," this speaks to their comfort from Christ's love, love that we read about this morning, that Amanda read for us. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. A love that we will sing about right after this sermon. Because of his great love, we are not overcome. And Paul continues and says, "Any participation in the Spirit." See, this speaks to the reality of a Christian, that a Christian life should have fellowship in the Spirit. It is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." And it is a fellowship that reminds us of the need for our brothers and sisters in the faith. That's why we, in probably the most awkward part of the sermon service, we engage with one another after the preaching of the word and the passing of the peace. And what are the words that we say? We remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, Paul tells us, "Any affection and sympathy." This speaks to the mercy and the compassion that we find in Christ and now we can freely give to others. This is why Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful," for what? "For they shall receive mercy." See, God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, Paul is showing us here, was freely given to us. And I don't know if I'm the only one that has to ask this question to myself, but I find myself asking time and time again, have I given these things freely to others? Or do I make others earn what God has given me freely? And Paul continues in verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See, one can argue that this verse is the final piece of foundation for what Paul was building upon to bring about exhortation. People are about ready to get their toes stepped on right now, right? It's exactly what Paul is building up towards. And what is the one thing that we ought to be united on? What is the one thing that Paul is speaking about that we ought to be united on? Well, chapter 1 of Philippians tells us that it's the gospel. See, it is the gospel that is mentioned 5 times in the first chapter. And the last time he says it, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. See, Paul's plea is that the Philippians are gospel-oriented people and that they live and care for one another. That's his plea. That's his desire from the Philippians. See, last week, Anthony asked us during the call to worship if we were a Bible-believing church. Do we remember that? See, the plea was made famous, I think, first time I ever heard it, was from Billy Graham, who urged his attendees to not only just say a prayer, but to also join a Bible-based church. See, and that hopefully is the aim for every church. That's the aim for this church, for sure. And what we see is that this is a Bible-based church is something that we see that abides in Scripture for full authority and sole authority over its church. However, if we take Paul's words seriously here, the only way we can truly be a church centered in Scripture is if the gospel is central in our thinking of every aspect of ministry, not just the preaching. So that means the songs that we sing, the words that we respond to, the fellowship we experience, and the love we have for one another is all rooted in the gospel. See, Paul is writing this as someone who is chained, as someone who is guarded, as someone who is afflicted, as someone who is waiting to die. And he says that it is this truth that will complete his joy. That you may be united in the gospel. And he continues and says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. See, in this earth's lifespan, it has been more popular to be prideful as opposed to being humble. In ancient Greek literature, words like humility and lowliness were barely in use. And when they were in use, they held shameful and weak connotations. I'm reminded of several people in the entertainment world, celebrities and writers and athletes. And if you don't think I got quotes, I got quotes. See, Oscar Wilde, the writer, while he was going through customs, was asked if he had anything to declare. And he responded with, I only need to declare my genius. Cristiano Ronaldo, the soccer player, arguably one of the better soccer players to be alive right now, was asked by reporters what his legacy is, and he responded and said, God sent me to earth to show people how to play soccer. And Michael Jordan once said in an interview, I know we all love Michael Jordan here, that there is no I in team, but there is an I in win. But what Paul says is that, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. See, this humility that has been despised is the same that has been despised in the name of egotism and human pride is indeed a staple virtue of the Christian life. To live humbly. And Paul continues and says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. One of my favorite quotes from Leonard Bernstein, the writer of West Side Story and multiple compositions and all these different things, was asked what the hardest instrument was, and his response was, second violin. He said, second violin, because I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second violin with the same enthusiasm and gusto, that is the problem. And if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. And that was so interesting to hear, because unknowingly it mirrored the very words of Paul. That when we put our interests and we submit them to the interests of others, we are living and working in perfect harmony with one another. See, everyone desires to be the first violinist. And that's the truth. But truthfully, we see that this command to live humbly is hard. It is hard to exhibit humility in your own households, let alone in the household of God or in the world that we inhabit. And Paul continues, in my mind, by saying, yeah, I know it's hard, but let me give you an example of someone who did it. And he turns to an example of Christ. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. See, if we remember just a few verses ago, Paul speaks on Christians who vile as rivals as they seek their own interests. It causes us to wonder, why should we become rivals? Why are we striving for job titles that we created? Why are we yearning for things that will fade away? It causes us to wonder, why seek our own interests when Jesus sought the interests of others by displaying total humility? For Christ doesn't hold on to his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he saw it as qualifying him for his humble descent to save his people. That's why Paul continues and says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We see this nothingness by him taking the form of a servant, of a slave. We're shown this when Jesus stoops down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples in the upper room. He is washing the feet of sinners. This is humility on full display. We see the God of the universe who spoke the world into existence, cleaning the feet of sinful men. See, we see this nothingness by him being born in the likeness of men. Christ didn't need to become humble. He was humility. That's why Paul continues and says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A theologian whose name I cannot pronounce said, no one humbled Christ, but he first humbled himself. And it is true, his not holding tightly to his equality with God, his emptying of himself, his becoming a servant in body and soul, his full embrace into humanity, his humbling were all his own doing. And then there was the way he died. Paul says, even death on a cross. See, the cross and the crucifixion was an obscenity, a vulgar term in ancient Rome. And we see the Son of God being betrayed by his own friend. We see Jesus being mocked and being ridiculed. We see Jesus being spit upon, being slapped, having the hairs in his beard ripped from his face, being questioned by men like Caiaphas the high priest, like Pilate, the governor, like Herod, the king. We see Jesus being traded for 30 pieces of silver, being swapped out for a madman by the name of Barabbas, being whipped 39 times, being forced to carry the cross outside the city gates, being stripped naked, and being nailed to a cross. Jesus indeed displayed total humility. That's why Paul continues and says, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. See, Christ's exaltation is seen in Matthew chapter 28, where it says, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Myron reminded us that grave out in Jerusalem is still empty. But it's the resurrection that was only the beginning of his exaltation. We see in Acts when his disciples are looking up to the heavens and a men dressed in white are next to them. And what do they tell them? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. And it only continues. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, which I believe Anthony will be preaching on in a few weeks, right? I think so, yes. That he is now exalted and what? Seated at the right hand of God. We see this exaltation of Christ, that he is in heaven and he reigns. That's why Paul says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And indeed, every knee will bow. Angelic knees will come to praise the King. Earthly knees, mine and yours, will bow before the Lord. Everyone that has ever walked this earth will bow before Jesus. And some will come with ecstatic praise, and some will come with shame and with mourning. That's why Paul continues and talks about every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. We sing this truth in the song, All the Poor and Powerless. All the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely. All the thieves will come confess and know that you are holy. And we will sing out hallelujah, and all will cry out hallelujah. See, there will be a day when everyone will declare exactly who Jesus is, that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Amen? Let's bow our heads. God, we're amazed at the exaltation that you brought to Jesus through his humility. That he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. That he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death and shame. That you would give him the name that is above every name, a name in which we find encouragement, in which we find comfort from love, in which we find fellowship in the Spirit, in which we find affection, sympathy, and in which our joy is complete. A name that you give him is the name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of. Lord, let this serve to humble us, that we may love and forgive our brothers and sisters in the faith who share the same mind, that are united in the same love, and that are together in one accord. Lord, that our ambitions would be not selfish, but selfless. That our lives may be lived in humility. That our lives may be shaped by the one who came to save us. We pray this in Jesus' name, the name that is above every name. And we say together, Amen.